Job chapter 2. And I want to read the entirety of this chapter. We'll stand in just a moment. I want to read the entirety of it. It's a little bit longer. Actually, we'll read the end of chapter 2 and then all of chapter 3. And I want to read it, and I want to read it slowly because I think this is arguably the deepest expression of sorrow and grief and sadness in the whole Bible. It is the grief of basically losing everything that this man had. Just to give you a heads up, this is not going to be a happy sermon. This is going to be filled with sorrow and sadness as we look at this man's loss. On top of that, it's amplified in its sorrow because this is Hebrew poetry. He is given a poetic expression of his grief and his sorrow and his loss. And really the big picture that I want you to walk away with is this man is depressed, and that's okay. And so the title of my sermon is Depression to the Glory of God. That's really the title of this. And I think that's what we're going to walk away. It's going to be a heavy chapter. It's going to be a sad chapter. There's no way to make this happy, what this man has gone through and what he's expressing. So I hope you guys understand that and that this is a normal part of walking with God. So if you would stand, and we'll begin in Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11, and then we will read through the end of chapter 3. Remember that Job has lost everything, all of his children, all of his possessions, except his wife and a few of his friends. So Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest, with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, who dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. And you can be seated. I think it's pretty safe to say that as Christians, we don't do grief very well. In fact, I think most of humanity does not do grief very well. We don't do grief very well when it's us who are grieving. We don't do very well when other people are grieving around us. We don't know how to talk about God during those times. It's very difficult to talk about God during those times. It's also very difficult if we do know some truths to comfort ourselves with the truths of the Word of God. Maybe we know some things are true, but to actually apply them to our heart and to cheer our heart is very difficult. I think some of that is just that we were not originally designed to suffer. Life in the Garden of Eden was perfect. It was without pain. It was without suffering. It was without any sort of grief at all. It was a life of peace and joy and fruitfulness all the time. And then the fall brings in sin and ruin. And so I think there is just a sense in which we have to admit that suffering and tragedy are unnatural. They are not a part of what God had originally designed this creation to be for. And so the fact that we suffer at all should be some sort of indication that something is wrong with the world. Ironically, as we think about the gospel, it is through suffering that suffering is alleviated and solved, isn't it? It's through the suffering death of Jesus that one day his people will never suffer again, never grieve again. That's even what we sang about in the last two songs. Christ, our sure and steady anchor, I mean, through the storms. But really what we're waiting for is that hope that one day is coming, isn't it? How does that hope come? Well, it comes through the suffering death of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about a little bit more. But as Christians, we need to get really comfortable with suffering and all different kinds of suffering, whether it's us or whether it's other people, whether it's natural or whether it's unnatural, whether it's happening to us, because through suffering, through Christians being faithful in the midst of suffering, this is how God has designed to spread his glory all over the earth. This is really the plan. Everybody's going to suffer somehow, but do we bring God glory through the midst of suffering? And when we do, that's how God is shown to be glorified. That's how he's shown to be great. The Apostle Paul reminded the believers in Acts chapter 14 that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not optional. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. We will endure all different kinds of trouble, all different kinds of suffering, all different kinds of sorrow and grief and sadness. That was Acts 14:22. Romans 8:17 says basically the same thing, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him. Provided that we suffer with him. Did you know that our getting into heaven is conditioned upon our suffering? We're not saved by suffering. That's not the point. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But that true salvation comes with the price tag of suffering in this life. Somehow, some way, we will suffer. I'm reading a biography right now on Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. Have you guys seen that biography or read through that? It's about a German pastor who was born around 1900. He was ultimately killed by the Nazis in an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler. But there was a point in the early 30s where he spent a year in America where black and white were still very divided. Blacks had to ride in their own train car. They had to sit in the back of the bus, that sort of thing. And the revelation for Bonhoeffer, when his theology became real, and most people think that he was maybe converted, was in America, because he identified with the black church, because they suffered immensely. And yet there was this incredible joy that they had, despite all of their suffering. All the white churches that had everything great, they fell into liberalism. They fell into do-goodism. They forgot the gospel. But it was actually the black churches who truly preached the gospel in the midst of suffering and had joy in the midst of suffering that showed him what the gospel is really about. And here's what he said about the difference. This is a huge indictment, by the way, on evangelicalism in America, at least in the 30s. He said the only real piety and power that he had seen in the American church seemed to be in the churches where there was a present reality and a past history of suffering. It was like suffering plus godliness gave power to the gospel. That's actually what made the gospel come alive. Because if you're not suffering, if you're not actually having to live through it, like the gospel is just theory. That's really all it is. Like, we know somewhere out there that Christians are suffering somewhere. What happens when it comes home to us? And how do we deal with the suffering that we go through and all different kinds of suffering? This is the road that God often uses to bring glory to himself. Suffering. I think I also mentioned to you, I was reading a biography of George Washington, and he praised these young lads on this hill who were marching up to try and take a hill. They were for sure going to their death. And George Washington was just weeping as he watched these young guys go to their imminent death. But they were going in order for a greater cause. They believed in the greater cause of liberty, so they were going to his death. And he saw them, and he was so encouraged by their courage and their fortitude and perseverance in the midst of trial. He took courage from that. I think that's often how God is with us. Not that God takes courage from us, but he is glorified when his people march forward for his glory in the midst of suffering. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. Just a few observations on this passage. The first is that when we are around those who are suffering, often the best thing that we can do is to show up and be quiet. That's the best thing that we can do. I think most of us have heard enough references to at least the end of chapter 2 to know that this is probably the best thing that Job's three friends ever did. It's actually four. There's another one there that we don't learn about in this passage, but he shows up later. He was there the whole time. But this is probably the best thing that they ever did. They just showed up and they just sat with him. And they didn't say a word. They just mourned beside him. And they probably prayed with him as well. In Romans 12:15, we see that genuine love toward people who are grieving is to weep with those who weep. It's just to be sad beside them. Whether we understand it all or not, whether we know all of the details or not, whether we're sure it's legitimate or not, it's just to weep. Just to be there in the presence. Not even necessarily offer any counsel. Maybe it's just to listen. Maybe it's just to sit silently as a friend. But this is the best thing that these guys did. They showed up. It says they made an appointment. I don't know if we should call and make an appointment, or sometimes it's better just to knock on the door and just be there. But just to be there for those who are grieving. I don't know about you, but at least when I'm grieving, when I'm going through sorrow or depression or pain or whatever, there's part of me that wants people to come by, and there's part of me that, like, I don't want to ask that. You know what I mean? Like, you're in that, I don't want to bother other people, but I'd really just like someone to be there. That's kind of the human condition for most of us. We want to be respectful. If someone really just doesn't want company, that's fine. But for the most part, I think people, at least for a short time, just want people to be there, to know that we love them. And so they make this trek. We don't know exactly where they're all from, but they make the trek and they come and they sacrifice time. They sacrifice an entire week of their time just to be there and sit and pray and listen to Job. They're not blaming a system. They're not blaming upheaval that caused all this difficulty. They just come. The other thing they do is they tear their robes and they sit with dust on their head. In the Old Testament, this was a sign of mourning and sorrow, was to put on sackcloth, kind of this dark, rough fabric. It was just sort of a signal to everybody, hey, I'm mourning. I'm sad. I've suffered the loss of something. And they would often put ashes on their head as well to signal to people that they were mourning and in prayer. And this is what they're doing. They're just sitting. They're not preaching. Throughout Job, I've mentioned Romans 8:28 several times, right? That God works all things for good. Those who love him are called according to his purpose. That is totally true. That is a great verse. That's not necessarily the best verse to say right after somebody's experiencing some kind of tragedy. In fact, that could come off offensive even. Almost sounding like, well, your tragic thing is actually a good thing. Like, it's really good that you're going through this pain right now. No. Most people know Romans 8:28, and maybe that comfort comes later. But sometimes quiet company is the best. Here's kind of the reality as Christians. Suffering is just weird. It's odd. Like I said before, it's unnatural in the sense of we were not initially designed to suffer. But even when we're suffering, every single situation is different. Every kind of tragedy is different. Two people who lose somebody, they don't view it the same way. Two people who get cancer don't view it the same way. Not everybody with cancer feels the same pains or views it with the same attitude, has the same diagnosis. They don't always have the same treatment plan. They might not even decide to have a treatment plan. Not everybody who suffers loss suffers it the same way. You lose a family member. Depending upon the loss, you might feel very deep sorrow. Depending upon the situation, you might feel relief. This person's been suffering for a decade. They're no longer suffering anymore. They are with the Lord. You might feel numb or confused. There are people who, when their family members die, they feel joy. They are happy because that person abused them for years. And nobody knew. And now they're getting true justice. Proverbs 11:10 says, when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Just because somebody dies, just because somebody's going through tragedy, we have no idea what's going on the inside of them. We would do well to ask questions rather than assume things and to just be by their side. There's consolation that comes on God's justice. There's also consolation on those who, maybe a family member died, and they don't know if that family member was saved. They're not 100% sure. And they're just hoping that God's having mercy on him or her. They just hope, maybe at the last minute, that they submitted to Jesus. And I know sometimes, just to pause like on that, like sometimes we kind of poo-paw that, oh yeah, well, whatever, maybe they made a deathbed confession. Look, the thief on the cross did die at the very last minute. Or he was saved at the very last minute. This does happen. God can show mercy in those waning moments. He very much can. We don't know. We don't want to wish people into heaven, but we don't want to just consign people to hell either. A lot of times we just don't have enough information to make a determination. And so sometimes in our pontification and our checking all the theological boxes and this and that, I think we end up doing more damage than we end up doing good. And we can just go, you know what? God knows. If they trusted in Christ, if they turned from their sin, even at the last moment, they're in glory. That's what we can comfort them with. But mourning and grieving is just weird. Sometimes the situation is hard. Sometimes it was their fault. Sometimes it is our fault. Sometimes it's nobody's fault. Sometimes it's everybody's fault that something happened. And then how people walk through it is different. Some people clam up. Some people, all they want to do is talk. Some people, it's a combination. Sometimes people are over the calamity in a week. Sometimes it's years or decades where things still kind of nag and go on. Have you guys seen that grief cycle chart? Have you heard of that? Kind of the six stages of grief. So there's the first stage is like shock and denial. Like you're like, nope, that didn't happen. And then there's anger, then there's depression and detachment, there's bargaining, there's acceptance, and then there's sort of this return to normal life. Psychologists call that the normal grief chart. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's the progress you make through the chart. But that's not always the progress. Sometimes you get caught in a loop in the middle of that chart. Sometimes you go backwards. Sometimes it's not even that chart at all. There's no one way that people grieve. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of different ways that people grieve. And we have to be on alert for that. That it's not like, oh, well, you had that, so I have that. Or I had that, and you've got that, and so I know exactly what you're going through. No, you don't. You maybe had a similar experience. You can understand a little bit, but we need to be very careful just assuring people that we've walked the exact same road they have. We haven't. We haven't. And we actually do disservice to them when we just assume that we know everything that they're going through. Because we don't. We don't. Maybe we've dealt with losing a job or disappointment in life or sickness or tragedy. And what we went through, we think is the best way for everybody to go through. It's not always the best way for everybody to go through. Maybe it's just the way that we went through it. Somebody else has got to go a little bit different way. And how we minister to them is a little bit different. By the way, this isn't necessarily in the text, but we can know a lot of theology. We can know a lot of Bible verses and do a lot of damage when we try to comfort people. So as we read through Job, and I hope you've been reading through Job, because we're going to get to the part where we're going to start summarizing each of the people's views in the coming weeks. But Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Elihu, they knew a lot of biblical proverbs. If you've read through this, like what they're saying sounds really good kind of on the surface. They knew a lot of theology. They applied it atrociously. And that was their problem. They had all this knowledge about God, maybe more knowledge than we have about God in some cases. And they applied it so poorly that Job says, miserable comforters are you all. You guys are the worst. You got the best theology and you don't know how to apply even a lick of it. Sometimes those who have no theology are great comforts. I've had people who aren't even believers who comfort me more in my pain and my misery than other believers. By just being there, just saying, hey, I'm sorry you're going through this. If you ever want to talk, just let me know. Sometimes people don't always need a theology lesson. The second thing that I think we need to really home in on here is that even the godliest people suffer the most severe depression. We've got to hold on to this. Even some of the godliest people suffer the most severe depression. Remember, it was God's own estimation of Job. He said it twice. That this is my servant Job. There is none like him on the earth. Someone who is blameless, upright, fears God, and turns away from evil. That was God's own estimation of this guy. And then look what Job says in chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. This darkness imagery. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. I don't even want to see the sunrise. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. This is the most severe depression imaginable. We've got the godliest guy on the planet going through the most severe depression that there is. This is where Job is wishing he had died in the womb. He wishes he was stillborn, that he had never even seen the light. And this is really what the whole chapter is about. The first 10 verses are I wish I was stillborn. And then the next few verses are, I wish I would have just died in infancy. And then the end of it is, why does God keep me alive just to make me miserable? Why don't I die now? Why is he sustaining me just in order to endure this difficulty? And so we have 25 verses where Job is just wishing he were dead. That's what the whole chapter is. Godliest man on the planet just wishes he could die. This is the amount of grief he's going through. And so this is the thing I want you guys to settle deep into your minds, is that just because somebody is depressed does not mean they are ungodly. It is not intrinsically sinful to be depressed or to be sad or to go through very long seasons. Job is neck deep in the darkest depression imaginable. And God knew he would go through this. He knew it from eternity past. He knew it when he set up these temptations through Satan to go and set him against Job. Some of the godliest men we know in the Bible go through severe depression. Jesus is called the man of what? Sorrows. That's the definition of Jesus' life. sorrows. Like Ellis read in Hebrews 12, though, his life here was sorrow. He went through it for the joy that was set before him on the other side of the resurrection. That's what kept him going. That's what kept him marching, was that there's joy on the other side. I mean, can you imagine going up to Jesus in the garden? He's crying. He's sweating drops of blood. Jesus, what's the problem, man? Like, you're going to die? You're getting raised in 3 days, buddy? Cheer up. What's wrong? No, the wrath of the Father that he is about to endure is so weighty. He's sweating drops of blood. He has no energy within him. He's just fallen over in the garden, praying. Praying that it would pass. Does he know what's going to happen? Of course he knows what's going to happen. Does he have good theology? Of course he has good theology. But the weight of what he's going through is immense. And he's not the godliest person who ever lived. He's God going through that. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8 that the persecution he endured was so bad he despaired of life itself. How am I going to live, God? How am I going to keep doing what you want me to do, what you've called me to do? He was burdened beyond his own strength. He said he felt like he had the sentence of death. Like he was just on death row waiting for the day when he got slaughtered. King David, he wrote several psalms. We've read some of the psalms where he was burdened for his own life. Death would have been easier than living. Instead of running around trying to escape his enemies who are literally trying to kill him, he just wished he was dead. Have you ever felt like that in life? Where grief and sorrow and sadness and depression is so weighty, you just don't want to go on. You don't want to get out of bed. You don't want to do anything. You're just numb. You just kind of want it all to end. You can't look even beyond the day. I've had a couple of times in my life that are like that. And I wasn't going to take my own life, but I was kind of rooting for like a meteor or something, maybe a stray bullet or a truck or something. Because it just gets that bad. And you just, I'm done. I just don't want to do it anymore. Even now, I don't even like looking back on those times because it's just so dark. And I realize that even all the joy and the happiness that I experience now, having come out of that, it's just seasonal. There's nothing to say that I won't go through that again. Maybe today. Maybe next month. Right? We just go through these seasons and cycles of life. And if you focus too much on the tragedy, you can be robbed of even whatever joy you might have right now. And so you just have to learn to be able to go through the season that you are in. Life is literally like a roller coaster sometimes, right? Life starts off nice and easy. You're on this nice little thing and then wham. And it's just, how much are you screaming really is the metric of life. Sometimes you're screaming a lot. Sometimes you're not screaming so much, but you're still going round and round and dizzy and then you get gored. There are good times. There are difficult times. That's just how it is. This is what Job is tapping into. And that's what he's saying. Why was I even allowed to get on the roller coaster at all? Why was I not still born? That's what he says. Why did I experience anything? You've probably seen all those memes about how we're hoping to forget about 2020. This is basically what Job is saying, except for his whole life. All of the goodness that he had, all of the joy that he had, all the happiness that he had, he would trade it for zero because that's the amount of grief that he's dealing with. His grief is so bad, it is so low, it is negating an entire lifetime of happiness. That's the weight of what he's going through. And that's why he says, I wish I could just erase that day completely and my life with it. I wish I would have died in the womb. I wish I was stillborn. And I never came forth. In verse 7, he says, let that night be barren, and let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse the day who are ready to let those curse it who curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. It's kind of a weird way of saying, but Leviathan was a sea monster, and sailors would curse Leviathan because Leviathan would attack their ship or whatever. And he's like, let those professional cursers, those seamen, those Navy guys, Let them curse my day. Cursing was like the worst thing that you could do in the Old Testament. Rather than bless people, it was to call down God's judgment on something. He's saying, I'm calling down God's judgment by professional cursers on the day that I was born. That's what he's saying. That's how much he was depressed. So just because somebody's going through this deep depression doesn't mean they're in sin. Doesn't mean they're necessarily ungodly. I read a really great book recently by a guy named Wayne Mack called Out of the Blues. If you deal with chronic depression, I would commend it to you to maybe go through. The summary here is that a lot of times we struggle with depression, sometimes because we're in sin, and there's a natural consequence of the guilt that comes along with that. Sometimes it's we're not dealing with a difficult issue in a godly way. Sometimes it's we have these really high expectations, and we just need to ratchet those down a little bit. And we're depressed because the high expectations we have are not getting met. It's actually, I think, a really good resource for most people who are suffering from depression. But here's the thing I wish he spent just a little bit more time on. The depression and sorrow and sadness are just a normal part of life. They really are. And that's okay. Even profound seasons of sadness are okay. You know, we live in this American culture where, you know, there's a pill for everything. And if we're not happy, like, all the time, something is wrong with us. And that's just not the Bible. You read through the Bible, there is a lot of suffering. There's a lot of sadness. There's a lot of Psalms where David or the sons of Korah or whoever, they talk about what they're going through. And there's no joy at the end. It's just life is lame. Life is lame. That's part of walking with God, knowing that that reality is out there. Job goes on. He started out wishing he had never been born, and then he wishes he had died in infancy. Look at verses 11 through 19. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. So again, he's wishing that he would have died in infancy. This is really a grief. Infant death is really one of the saddest things that anybody can imagine. I have a cousin who I never met, who died from SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. He died years before I was even born. And even now, like, when my little guys go to sleep at night, I'm kind of like, is this it? I don't know, as parents, if you guys deal with the same thing, especially when they're really young. Can they breathe? Is a blanket covering them? Is it not? Right? You're worried because you know that could be out there. I have this little cloud, you know, tucking my little guys in a bed. You know, up until about 150 years ago, the average life expectancy was around 30, because most kids did not make it out of little childhood. They just didn't. Around the Industrial Revolution, that's when people started making it a little bit longer. When Jody was pregnant with one of our children, I was reading a biography about Adoniram Judson. He's a missionary to Burma a couple hundred years ago, and he had 12 kids. Four of them made it to adulthood. The first child he lost when they were on the boat going to India, and they had to bury the child at sea. And it felt like every 10 pages, another child died, and another child died. And Jody's pregnant, and I'm like, God, are you preparing me for something here? Like, what is going on here? And by his grace, we haven't lost any children. But this was the norm. This was the norm. He lost 8 children. In early childhood, 4 made it to adulthood. That was tragic. The fact that we live in a time in history when most children make it to adulthood is a grace. Just as a side, to talk about another sad thing, this brings up the whole question of where do babies go when they die? Some people have pointed to Job to try to answer that question. I'm not convinced that Job answers that question. In Job's conception of death, everybody just goes to this place of the dead. He talks about how the wicked go when they are at rest. Well, are the wicked really at rest? Well, in the Old Testament, heaven and hell, sort of afterlife matters, were a little bit fuzzier than they are now that we have in the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament, people just sort of viewed Sheol, you'll hear Sheol, this just place of the dead. And we get this idea throughout the Old Testament that this place of the dead is for both the wicked and it's for the righteous. It's for both. Ultimately, there will be a resurrection. Ultimately, there will be a final reckoning. But some people say, well, see, in verse 16, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child? See, that would have been better. But from Job's recollection, everybody goes to this place of death. It's just that they don't have to deal with the stuff that's going on the earth. So I'm not sure that we can pull out, at least from Job, that infants who die are instantaneously in heaven. The Bible certainly doesn't teach that infants who die instantaneously go to hell. But I as I've looked through scriptures, I don't think we get an exact clear picture. I would want with all of my heart for every little infant to go to heaven. But if I'm being honest with the scriptures, it doesn't feel like we were given an absolute word on that. Which is a little interesting because of the proliferation, like I just said, of infant mortality. You would think that God would say a little bit more about that. But he doesn't. And I think we just have to trust God. I think that's all we can do. That God is merciful and he is just. And he's gracious. These little ones that we have, you know what? They're not even really ours. They're God's. They're in his hand. And we can trust our God. But this is the depth of the sadness that Job has. I wish I were just dead. This tragedy of losing an infant. I wish that was me. I wish that was my tragedy because that would be easier than what I'm dealing with right now. That's what he's really saying. As tragic as all that is. So when Job says the wicked cease from troubling, he's not saying they get a free pass to heaven. He's just saying they're not on the earth to feel this kind of pain. And that's what I would want too. And then he wrestles with the issue of why. Why is he alive? Why does God give life to people only to experience this kind of tragedy? Isn't that kind of sadistic? Look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? Why am I still alive? That's what he's saying. Verse 21. Who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures. Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden from God, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. He's longing for death. Do you see that? He's digging for it like treasure. Proverbs says we should dig for wisdom like treasure. Job says he's digging for death like treasure. He wants to die. He wants off. He wants it to be all done. And let me just say a word about suicide, because that should be part of our conversation as believers. On the one hand, we have to understand clearly that suicide is murder. It's the taking, the wrongful taking of life. It's not a sacrifice where we are laying down our lives in order to preserve somebody else's life. It's taking our life so that we can escape suffering. And I think as Christians, we all kind of rightly struggle with when somebody who claimed the name of Jesus took their life. We go, well, wait a minute. In Christ, we have hope, don't we? And shouldn't that hope sustain us? And why would we ever take our life? And So I think it's difficult because we wonder why somebody in that dark situation, if they were really in Christ, would ever take their life. Suicide is an utter absence of that hope. So does suicide confirm for us that somebody is in fact in hell? I think the answer has to be no. Do you still sin? I still sin. I don't think it's wise to make that judgment in every case. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. So we need to be very careful making judgments on people. I think it's reasonable to have concern about the eternal fate of somebody who has committed suicide, who claimed to be in Christ and then killed himself, but I'm not sure it's definitive. I'm not sure we can say for sure that that person who did that is in hell. We don't want to wish people into heaven who shouldn't be there, but we need to be very careful, like I mentioned before, about making judgments about where people are at. Job teaches us that the most godly people on the planet sometimes wish for death. That's what he's longing for. God, why are you letting me see the next day? Take me. I want off. David was a murderer and a rapist after God's own heart. Samson, from the book of Judges, you know what he did at the end of his life? He committed suicide. You know where his name is found? Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Life is complicated, isn't it? It's filled with tragedy. It's filled with difficulty. It is possible for the elect to commit atrocities and still experience grace. Nevertheless, we have to say that suicide is not a legitimate option for Christians, just like any other sin is not a legitimate option for Christians. We have to just kind of live in that balance. We know 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken us, which is not common to man. God is faithful, and he won't let us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but he will provide a way of escape that we may endure it. And it's that little phrase at the end, that we might endure it. A lot of times we think that when we're facing some sort of temptation, there's like this escape hatch where we'll get out and the temptation will be gone. No, there's often not an escape hatch. Oftentimes that escape hatch is literally just the ability to keep going on in the midst of that temptation, to endure it, to keep going on. I want to give us a little light. I know this is heavy, but it needs to be heavy. Because this is a common thing that people deal with. I don't know how many Christians I have heard over the years tell me they deal with depression, and it's often very difficult just to keep going on. If you are dealing with that, I want to give you a little bit of hope. But if you're not, know that other people around you are probably dealing with that and need some hope. Okay? Turn over to Psalm 42. We read Psalm 41 this morning. But turn over to Psalm 42. On the one hand, I want you guys to be able to encourage people and comfort people who are going through this, and maybe encourage and comfort yourself if you're going through this. On the other hand, I want to be really careful that we don't think, oh, just, you know, read these couple of verses and life is going to be good. Doesn't always work like that. Life is much darker and much harder than that. Well, what about the joy in Christ? Well, the joy in Christ that we really have is this long enduring hope for the ultimate joy in the new heavens and new earth. That's our ultimate joy in Christ, even as we go through difficult things. Psalm 42 is just a psalm of deep despair with just a little smidgen of light at the end. I want to read it, and I want to touch on the little smidgen of light at the end. Verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We often think that's a good thing. Like, oh, he's happy. He really wants God. No, notice the context. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. What he's saying is, I'm in depression right now, but I remember those times when I go to the temple and it was all happy and I'm the one leading everybody in joyful procession. Well, those days are gone now. That's what he's saying. That's what I remembered. Verse 5, he doesn't even know why he's sad. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Remember that phrase. My salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon. from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's just pounding him with ocean water. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? You're going through all this nonsense, all this garbage. Where's your God? You've got no God. There's no God. All the time. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And it's that little refrain at the very end of verse 11, and we saw it back in verse 5, that is a little bit of hope. It's a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. Hope in God, keep going. Why? For I shall again praise him, my salvation, my God. There will come another day where praise will return to your heart. But you don't have to say to yourself, self, soul, what's going on? Where it will just naturally overflow. It's hard in the midst of deep depression to actually believe that, to know that. But know that one day your heart will come. And even if it's not in this life, even if it's when we stand before the Lord Jesus in glory and joy, there will come a day where praise and dancing and joy forevermore will be had. That's our hope, even amidst of deep sadness. Let's pray. Father, we wrestle with these very hard issues. And God, I pray for all those who might be struggling with sadness, depression, grieving, that you would comfort their heart, that you would give them perseverance and joy just to take the next step and keep going. That they would not look to easy answers to solve this, but understand that you have called us to various aspects of suffering and that that's okay. And that we can still give you glory in the midst of suffering. And you still love us and you still care for us and you will sustain us. So please do so for your glory. Amen.